Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Gilead is a city of wicked men, stained with footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a man, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, committing shameful crimes. I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There Ephraim is given to prostitution, and Israel is defiled. Also for you, Judah, a harvest is appointed. Whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed and the crimes of Samaria revealed. They practice deceit, thieves break into houses, bandits rob in the streets, but they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sin engulfs them. They are always before me. They delight the king with their wickedness, the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, burning like an oven whose fire the baker need not stir from the kneading of the dough till it rises. On the day of the festival of our king, the princes become inflamed with wine, and he joins hands with the mockers. Their hearts are like an oven. They approach him with intrigue. Their passions smolder all night. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers. All their kings fall, and none of them calls on me. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat cake not turned over. Foreigners sap his strength, but he does not realize it. His hair is sprinkled with gray, but he does not notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against him. But despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him.
Two men walk into a shop. They both attempt to buy the same thing. The first man hands over his £20 note, buys the thing, and leaves the shop. The second man hands over his £20 note to attempt to buy the thing. And the shopkeeper says, "No way, Jose, you're not getting it, because your note is a fake one." He's printed it at home on his colour photocopier, and it's a fake £20 note. He just did the printing himself. It's not genuine, and he doesn't get the item, because his purchase is a fake one. I don't know if you've ever been in a shop and been turned away for having fake money. I did it once unwittingly because somebody had given me some change and it wasn't a proper coin. But imagine if we came to God with a kind of a prayer, a repentance that wasn't a true repentance. Perhaps we could get the slide of the PowerPoint up, could we please? Tonight's topic is this. Pretend repentance gets us nowhere. This is the man in the shop giving over his £20 note, but it doesn't achieve anything because it's fake. Did you notice in our passage that verse 1 of chapter 6 starts, and it'd be great if you could have Hosea open in front of you. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Come, let us return to the Lord." Sounds promising. Did you see how chapter 7, verse 10 finished. But Israel does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. They said one thing with their lips, and they lived a different way with their lives. They had a fake 20-pound note. It wasn't genuine. The way that they prayed, the way that they repented, the way that they came to God was all sham. It wasn't real. And because God sees everything and knows everything, he sees into hearts, yours and mine and theirs. He knew that what they said was not true. And so he has some harsh words for them, as we'll see as we go through this passage. So wouldn't it be so helpful if we could hear the message from God's word for us, that we would not be these people? Because I fear so often that we are. The Bible is so wonderfully consistent in its message from old to new. There are differences, of course, between Old Testament and New Testament, Old Covenant and New Covenant, the time before Christ, the time after Christ. But there is this one great overarching message of the Bible, isn't there? The character of God doesn't change. The salvation in Christ doesn't change. There is one message. And all the way through the Bible from beginning to end is this message of repentance, that we must turn in our hearts to God. And you can see echoes of the forgiveness and cleansing of God all through these Old Testament accounts and stories and narrative and the Passover and all kinds of ways that new covenant plan in the blood of Christ to cleanse and forgive us is foreshadowed and prophesied and predicted. And this story of Hosea has been one of those, hasn't it? That, as we've seen the last couple of times, Hosea is treated terribly by his wife Gomer. She abandons him and goes off. She's an unfaithful wife, and yet he goes to love her. And he goes to buy her back. Do you remember that from last time in Hosea chapter 3? There's the picture of him carrying her back from the slave market. He buys her back. He pays the price to redeem her, set her free, and bring her home again. What a picture of the gospel message of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this one overarching story, and part of that story, part of the way that we are saved and redeemed, is with repentance in our hearts, that we're called to turn from our sin and return to the Lord. We see it all through the Old Testament and in the New as well. For example, here's the Apostle Paul talking about his ministry in the New Testament in Acts 26, looking back on his life of ministry. This is one of his descriptions of his entire preaching ministry. I preach that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. We should be a repentant people. This is the gospel. And notice, it shouldn't just be in words only. No fake money in the presence of God, right? Mouth and heart and life. Or we could think of Matthew chapter 4. You know, when Jesus starts his ministry in Matthew chapter 4, and he starts to preach, and what do we have there in Matthew 4, just before the Sermon on the Mount, where Matthew describes what the preaching ministry of Jesus himself was like? This is what he says, Matthew 4:17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach. Here's the summary of his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. He's referring to himself, I think, there. He is the one who's come to bring about the kingdom of heaven. Repentance is this biblical message all the way through. This is how we come to the Lord, with open and honest and repentant hearts. When we left Hosea 2 weeks ago, the end of chapter 3, he's brought Gomer back again, and there was this waiting period, you might remember, that she had to not be joined to him immediately, reunited intimately, but this period of waiting and repenting and turning in her heart. He purchased her. But she had to mend her ways, and she had to learn to live faithfully with him again. She'd walked out on him and the kids, and they'd been reconciled. But reconciliation is a deep thing, isn't it? It's not light. It's not simple. It doesn't happen quickly. And in that breathtaking picture of Hosea buying his wife back is this picture of salvation, and restoring intimacy can take a long time after such a break, such a chasm between them. Like our sin between us and God. It's me that's ruined my relationship with God, not him. My sin has ruined that. When I repent and turn back to God, how can intimacy be restored between us? There's a chasm, and I need to be forgiven and cleansed, and I need to turn to God that he might come and restore our unity again. It's not a light thing, not a quick thing. So as we come back to Hosea this evening, you might be a bit disappointed that we're not diving straight into chapter 4. We could go through Hosea chapter by chapter by chapter, but that would take us a few more weeks, and there's an awful lot of similarity of judgment in Hosea. So we're just skipping a few chapters. Sorry if you're hoping for chapter 4 tonight, because last time was chapter 3. We're going to do chapter 6 and 7, but I will just give a little overview of chapters 4 and 5 as we go along the way. And if you just turn back to the beginning of chapter 4, you'll notice that the language changes a bit. So chapters 1, 2, and 3 have all been about Hosea and Gomer. Do you remember last time I said that in one story we've got kind of a triple-layered story? There are three stories going on at the same time. There's that narrative story between Hosea and Gomer, his unfaithful wife that he brought back. Then below that, which was the purpose of the story, the purpose of the allegory, God wanted to teach Israel, his people, that they should turn to him in their hearts, that they shouldn't be unfaithful like Gomer was. He was teaching them about spiritual adultery and unfaithfulness. And then that third layer of the story below, which is for all of us, teaching us that we should be faithful to God in our hearts, and that even when we are unfaithful, he is the one that redeems us and brings us back. So Hosea and Gomer, Israel, and us. When you get to chapter 4, verse 1, notice the language changes. Chapter 4, verse 1 starts like this. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites. So something's happened here now. And actually from this moment on, we don't hear the names of Hosea or Gomer ever again in this book. We don't get any more narrative. If you've come for the next part of the Mills and Boone romance, you're going to be disappointed. Because actually that first layer of the story, now God says, let's just set that to one side. For the rest of the book, let's do layers 2 and layers 3. Let's talk about Israel and their hearts. And by the way, you guys that are listening, let's talk about your hearts along the way. And so from this moment on, there is preaching. Chapter 4, verse 1 is the starting of the sermon. Who's preaching? Well, we're pretty sure this is Hosea now. Gomer's now back home. She's now looking after the kids. Hosea's back to being the prophet preacher. And now here he is out in the marketplace. And now everyone knows his story. Everyone's been talking about it. It's been on the front page of the daily tabloid of his towns. And so as soon as he walks into the marketplace, they're like, he's the guy. Look, he's the guy that was in the picture in the paper. That's the guy that went to the slave market and bought back his wife. Whoa. And they all gather around him. Hosea, what's it like at home now? And he says, well, by the way, I'm glad you asked, because I've got a message for you. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites. And he starts preaching to them. Reminds me of a friend of mine who went to a town to plant a church. And he decided he wanted to get to know people. And he joined the local hockey club. And he used to play hockey when he was a younger guy. These were all younger than him. And he went to hockey training the first week. Absolutely nearly killed himself. They said afterwards, 12 guys, well, we're going off to the local pub. Do you want to come with us? And he went and he sat there in the pub with these 12 guys. Didn't know any of them. And he sat there thinking, how on earth am I going to break in? How am I going to befriend these guys? How am I going to tell them why I'm here? I'm a pastor. I'm in town to plant a church. And these were just guys from the world. And he was just about to get up and leave because he thought, there's no way I can break in and explain who I am. And then one of the guys sat at the bar, picks up the local paper that was on the bar. And there was a little column in the paper that said, new pastor comes to town to plant a church. And his photograph's there. And he picks the paper up and he says, here, isn't that you? And he shows the picture and all these 12 guys turn on. Hey, you're the guy. And just as he was about to leave, God kind of opens the door. This is Hosea now. And he's preaching to people that know his story and now need to hear his message. And in a way, that's us this evening, isn't it? We've heard the story. Now, we need God's message for our hearts. This real life parable is about to get very personal, because it's not about him and them anymore. From chapter 4 onwards, it's about me and my heart, and you and yours. Hosea has lived this. He's not standing there from his ivory tower, fresh out of Bible college, saying, guys, you should live like this. He's just lived this story out. We actually don't want people to speak to us and preach to us who have not lived what they say they believe, do we? We want consistency of word and of life. We all need it. So here's Hosea preaching to the people, and they're listening to him. And what has he got to say to them? Well, you can see the heading above chapter 4 is the charge against Israel. These are people who have lived in the same way that Gomer had lived before, hence the point. My first kind of heading today is to just summarize chapters 4 and 5. And I've called it Life on the Run from God. Because these people that he's preaching to, the Israelites of those 10 northern tribes, they had been living and still were living exactly the same way that Gomer had been living when Hosea went to buy her back. Which was the point of him living out that kind of life parable. They've got no faithfulness in that. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. The Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land, only cursing and lying and murder and stealing and adultery and bloodshed following bloodshed. Wow, what a description. This is supposed to be God's people. This is supposed to be a nation different from all other nations. Remember, God said you were to be a light to the nations. You're supposed to be living differently in relationship with God, according to my laws and principles, honest and honorable and holy, so that other people would see what God is like. And they're living like this. What a dishonor. Their life is spiraled into pleasure instead of piety. And so he lists and charges with them every crime in the book. We're not going to go all the way through chapters 4 and 5. You can read them at home. But it's a list of their crimes and their wickedness. God's people. Sometimes stuff like this happens in churches. It's horrific. We should be different. Look at verse 12, chapter 4. My people even consult a wooden idol, and the diviner's rod speaks to them. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. They're living Gomer's life, but spiritually they've turned to other gods instead of the real God. Look at verse 16 and 17. The Israelites are stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. How then can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow? Ephraim is joined to idols. So just leave him alone. These aren't innocent lambs in a meadow that need a shepherd. These are mature sheep who had a shepherd. And they wandered out and broke out of the field and went off because they thought the grass was greener elsewhere. They haven't lost their first love. They've left their first love. Like the misquote of Revelation 2:4. It's the most misquoted verse in the Bible, I think. People say, oh, I've lost my first love. Revelation 2:4 doesn't say that about the Ephesian church. They didn't lose their first. They left. They abandoned their first love. And these people have done the same. And so that cry in verse 17, what do you make of that second half of verse 17? Ephraim is joined to idols, so leave him alone. I imagine that being one of those messages. Remember that WhatsApp group I talked about all the prophets that were kind of in the same time as Hosea? I could imagine, you know, them texting Hosea saying, oh, if they won't listen to you, just leave them be. If that's the way they want to live, let them go. Let Gomer go if she doesn't want to come back. And of course, Hosea ignored that and he went to buy her back. But even God himself is saying, well, if she wants to wander from him, then just leave her alone. We'd say, you've made your bed, now you've got to go and lie in it, wouldn't we? That's what we'd say. We expect that. There's a little bit in Romans chapter 1, isn't there, about people that ignore God and abandon God and live according to unnatural ways. There's a sense in which, in a way, God hands them over to their own desires and sins and leaves them be. We expect that of the ungodly. We don't expect it of the Lord's people. How tragic when people who claim to follow the living God walk away from him. So this is the disaster of their lives. That's chapter 4. And chapter 5 are the consequences of turning your back on God. When you're on the run from God, there are lots of consequences. And chapter 5 describes them. Do you see the heading in the NIV? Judgment against Israel. Remember that in the world to come, the Lord will truly, finally treat us as we have treated him. If we turn our back on him, one day he will turn his back on us, we're told. If we cut him off from our lives, one day he will cut us off in eternity. And this chapter 5 is kind of a prelude to all of that separation and judgment that will come to those who ignore and abandon God and turn their back on his love and his mercy and his salvation. Look at chapter 5, verse 4. Their deeds don't permit them to return to the Lord. We'll come back to that in a moment when we get into chapter 6. Because they say with their mouth that they want to come back, but they don't actually. What's the difference between saying it and not living it? Well, here's a little insight. Look, their deeds don't permit them to return to the Lord. Why? Because a spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. If I can put it in modern language, they like to put on the shirt and tie and go to church because it makes them look good. But in their heart, they hate being in church. In their heart, they're just thinking about the pleasure they're going to do afterwards. They're frauds. Their hearts have become rock hard. As one writer describes chapter 5, he puts it like this: they have become stone deaf to the Spirit. That phrase really scares me. I pray for every one of you and for me that we would never become those people stone deaf to the Spirit. You know, God is speaking to us, maybe in a loud voice, maybe in a whisper, and we're just stone deaf to it because our hearts are so full of ourselves and our pleasure. Perhaps when we're praying after the sermon, you could pray that for us, brother, when you're praying, that we would never be those people stone deaf to the Spirit. And what he's saying to us as he calls us back in repentance, they need to hear the voice of God. But even when they hear the voice of God, they can't turn back, it seems, because their hearts are so rock hard. They're not soft and pliable. We need soft and pliable hearts, don't we? So now, chapter 5 verse 6, even when they try to find God, look how they do it. When they go, this is chapter 5 verse 6, when they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, look at that shocking sentence next. They will not find him. He's withdrawn himself from them. They're unfaithful to the Lord. They give birth to illegitimate children. When they celebrate their new moon and feasts, he will devour their fields. What does that mean? Why won't the Lord be found? Why is the Lord withdrawn himself? Well, did you spot how they're going? Verse 6, they're going with flocks and herds. They're trying to bribe God. They think that if you put 100 quid in the offering box on the way into church, maybe it's in that box right now, your 100 quid. If you've got a guilty conscience and you don't want to repent and you want to stay in your sin, maybe you'll just put 100 quid in the offering box and God will kind of look past it. You gave to the church. That's what they did. Think God's impressed with that? He wants your heart. He doesn't want your money. Don't come to church to bring your money. God doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. You can't bribe him with flocks and herds. He wants you. He wants your heart to be open to him. He wants fellowship and intimacy with you. He doesn't need what you've got. You haven't got a single thing he didn't give you in the first place. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You can't impress him with 100 quid or 1,000 quid. And so because of all this, sadly, God's anger is now against them. Look at verse 14 of chapter 5. I find this verse quite a shocking verse. Because you might be aware of that imagery in 1 Peter 5 in the New Testament where the devil is called a roaring lion. Do you know that verse? The devil is like a roaring lion, prowling around seeking whom he may devour. In this verse, shockingly, God describes himself with the same image. Not that he's anything like the devil, don't confuse that. But look at verse 14. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue me. This is God's promise of judgment on their sin because they're turning their backs on him. He will judge them one day. And of course, we know that he did. What a terrifying thing. If God is no longer to me a kind and a caring shepherd, but because he was a shepherd and I turned my back on him and ran away and spat in his face, he to me now is like a roaring lion to devour me. What a terrible thing. Why does he threaten this? Well, because they don't admit their guilt. Verse 15. I will return to my lair until they have borne their guilt and seek my face. And that in their misery, they will earnestly seek me. God is doing all of this not because he loves to judge. He doesn't. He loves to save. We know that. Dave read that at the beginning of the service. He loves to save. He loves to save. He loves to forgive. But he wants us to seek him earnestly from our hearts. Seek his face. Earnestly seek him. That's what he wants from us. To seek him early. The old AV says they will seek me early. Imagine you've been out sailing with your young son. You've been on the lake. In the boat. It gets late, it's starting to get dark, and your son goes overboard. And he's in the water and he can't swim very well. You call the Coast Guard, the RNLI, and they're there, and there's this whole search, but it's so pitch black, and there's no moon, you can't see anything. They say, I'm sorry, we're going to have to call off the search, because we can't see anything, even the lights are not seeing anything. We're going to resume first light. Your son is missing all night. When it comes to gather in the morning with the helicopters and the boats and the divers searching for him, is there any way you're going to sleep in and not be there early? Not a chance. If they say we're going to resume at first light, you would be there, not on time, but early, right? You'd be there early. You'd be there earnestly because your son is missing and you want to search for him. You would be there early. And God here is saying, why are you delaying and delaying and delaying and not caring? Seek me early. Seek me earnestly. Come back to me. That's why I've withdrawn from you, that you might seek me again, not look elsewhere. Verse 13, look, they turned elsewhere to Assyria. They turned to other nations for help instead of God. Don't do that. So that's an overview of chapters 4 and 5. They're running from God. They're not seeking him. God has withdrawn from them. He's promising judgment on them. He wants them to turn back on him. And now we come to chapter 6. And this is the phrase that James Boyce uses about chapter 6. He calls it repentance that does not count. Repentance that doesn't count. Repentance that just says a few nice words and thinks that those words will pull the wool over God's eyes. The language changes in chapter 6. So far, chapters 4 and 5 have been God's words through Hosea preaching. But look at chapter 6. The speaker now changes. The person speaking in chapter 6, verse 1, is the people. So God has spoken. Now the people of Israel are speaking. And they say, well, it sounds really promising, doesn't it? Line 1 is really great. Come. Let's return to the Lord. Oh, finally. Yes. But wait. He's torn us to pieces, but no biggie. He'll heal us. He's injured us, but it's okay. He'll bind up our wounds. God's a soft touch, you know. This God, he's so forgiving. It doesn't even matter what we've done, you know. We don't even need to repent very much. Why? Well, 2 days, 3 days, everything will be fine. Imagine if in a fit of rage I accidentally murdered your child. Sorry for the illustration. And I said, no biggie. He's a nice guy. 2 or 3 days and him and I will be fine. Really? Not a chance. It doesn't happen like that, does it? 2-3 days, he'll restore us. Oh, we'll be in his presence. No, we don't need much repentance. Oh, God's a soft touch. That is what this says. They thought that God was such a soft touch that they could just say it and he'll heal us. A couple of days and everything will be fine. Imagine if Gomer had said that to Hosea when she came back from the slave market. Do you remember from chapter 3, the Lord said, no, there's got to be a period where this relationship is rebuilt, because you don't rebuild a relationship overnight from that kind of unfaithfulness. God isn't a soft touch at all. Gomer had been gone 8 years, we think, from that point, up to that point. You don't rebuild 8 years of unfaithfulness in 2 or 3 days. Sometimes if you come to God in true repentance and confession, you might not get the cleansing and the peace in your conscience immediately. Sometimes God does work that. Sometimes there is great searching of our hearts as we feel the guilt and the pain of our separation from God. Sometimes that's needed. Because sin is not light. It's not an easy thing. God doesn't just click his fingers in 2 or 3 days and it's all gone. Please don't think God is an easy fix. The picture between God and his church is the picture of marriage in Ephesians 5. When Paul is teaching about husbands and wives in Ephesians 5, he says, I'm actually not talking about marriage, I'm talking about Christ and his church. That's the nature of the relationship. Hence why Gomer and Hosea are a great picture. And when things are broken, when relationships are broken, it can take time and true hearts to fix them. In verse 3, they sound keen, don't they? Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. They sound keen. But then they say, just as surely as the sun rises every day, God will be there. He'll come to us like the winter rains, like the spring. Oh, it's going to rain. Hasn't it rained every single day? Has it been every single day this year that it's rained so far? I think somebody said, I heard on the news the other day. It's the first time ever we've got to the late part of February and it's rained every single day of the entire year since January the 1st. So we might say, just say a quick prayer of repentance. Yeah, as sure as it's going to rain tomorrow, you know, God will forgive you. You know, it's okay, no big deal. That's what they were saying. And it was pretend, it was sham. Oh, God's just like this wall. I just throw a ball at that wall and it'll just bounce back. God's just like that. God is not like that. He has a heart. It can be broken. He's righteous. He can be turned into a righteous and angry God. We have to be very careful. God is a God of love. Hosea is the prophet of love. But we should not take his love for granted. And often I have, and I bet you have. And we mustn't. So just in case you think I'm being a bit hard on them, just in case you think, well, this sounds a bit like believing faith, trusting faith, we have to realize that there is a difference between humble repentance and cocky fake repentance. Do you remember this parable? The Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. Two men prayed. There's a little kind of image of them, but the verse is this: for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Remember Jesus told this parable of the two people praying? Only one was forgiven that day, wasn't he? It wasn't the man who stood there with his, that's the guy on the left foot with his chin. Oh, I thank God that I'm not like him. And I thank God that I'm like me and I'm just so great. Lord, forgive me. That's not repentance. It's words, but it's no heart. This guy who beats his breast, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the heart that prays. He's the one that goes home justified, we're told. So what we get in these verses in Isaiah 6 and 7 is the left-hand side kind of praying. There's no heart there. They're arrogant in their praying. They're arrogant. They don't acknowledge the Lord. We don't see any humility here. Chapter 6, verse 3. He will not. Oh, sorry. They say, let us acknowledge the Lord. That's what they say. But in actual fact, God's description of it, chapter 7, verse 13. Look what chapter 7, verse 13 says. This is God's judgment on their praying. Woe to them because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak about me. And what does your Bible say next? What's the next word? Falsely. Falsely. The next verse, verse 14. They do not cry out to me from their hearts. We're just looking in, but God is seeing their hearts. And I'm saying all these flowery words, but God sees their hearts and he says they don't cry out to me from their hearts, but they wail on their beds. It's all noise, says God. It's not true heart. They slash themselves. They appeal to their gods, small g, for grain and new wine. That's these other gods that they pray to instead of the real living God. But they turn away from me. God hears their words, he sees their hearts, and he says, not a match. They're not praying humbly. They're not repenting from the heart. When I see that and I read those words and I think about my heart and my prayers of confession and repentance, maybe you think about yours. Have there ever been times where that might have been true of you? And you've prayed to God with words, but your heart hasn't been in it. In chapter 7, verse 11, he likens them to a dove. Look, Ephraim is like a dove. Oh, that's nice. A dove is a nice bird of peace, right? That's not what he says. Easily deceived and senseless. Wow. Deceptive lives, easily deceived. Not turning to God from our hearts. That's not the kind of prayer that David prayed in Psalm 32 that we read at the beginning, or Psalm 51. When David wrote, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, O Lord, will not despise." Do you see any broken hearts, any contrite hearts in these chapters? That there were none. Instead, he finds disloyalty. They go after these other gods. They appeal to gods for grain and new wine. Just as easily as you might say, "Oh, we went to Sainsbury's last week. I fancy Tesco this week. Lidl have got that middle aisle off one. Let's go to Lidl this week." Tesco's not going to cry if we go to Lidl this week instead of Tesco. Who cares? And you flip supermarket just like that, don't you? They were flipping gods just like that. Going to other people, other countries, other gods. And God sees it all. Chapter 7, verse 10. See what he says? Chapter 7, verse 10. Israel's arrogance testifies against him. But despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. God sees that they're arrogant. God sees that they're presumptive. He sees that they're big in their own eyes and they see God as small. Somebody once said to me, and I think this is really helpful, the problem with our praying is that we see ourselves as big and we see God as small. I think they do that, don't you? Whereas in actual fact, we should see ourselves as small and God as big. If you come humbly to God as a broken sinner and see him as the big, holy, giant, awesome God with whom there is forgiveness, then that's the way to pray. They were the other way around. They're arrogance. We can't come to God with arrogance. Anything in our heart that comes to God with arrogance is a wrong heart. Anything. We shouldn't have arrogance in the church, one with another. We shouldn't have arrogance among leaders, leaders to people. We shouldn't have arrogance in preaching. We shouldn't have arrogance in our praying. We shouldn't have arrogance when we're trying to deal with our differences and reconcile our relationships. Any arrogance in church life, in Christians' life, in my heart, in your heart, is an arrogance that testifies against us. Humility, submission, and godliness is what leads to people who are saturated with their God, not arrogance. And when God looks down at all this praying and all these words, he just sees arrogance in their hearts. Oh, Lord, please spare us from being like that. Which is why, of course, in Philippians 2, when Paul is about to write to this church in Philippi to sort out their squabbling, particularly two women who are gospel workers and are squabbling, how does he start in chapter 2? "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, and yet he humbled himself and became like a servant." Humility in the heart of Jesus. Arrogance in the heart of his people? No way. It should not be. It's a fake note. You can't buy anything with God with that kind of fakeness. So chapter 6 verse 4, God says to himself. Chapter 6 verse 4 is God's reply to their fake prayers. What does he say? This is God speaking to himself. What can I do with you, Ephraim? Ephraim is a phrase that he uses for the top 10 tribes of Israel. What can I do with you, Judah? That's his phrase for the bottom two tribes. So here's the 12 tribes of Israel. What can I do with you? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. There's another part in the Bible that describes the morning mist. Do you remember in Ecclesiastes, like chasing after the wind, chasing after like mist that disappears and vanishes. Life is meaningless. It's like mist that vanishes. He says, your love is like that. It's yours for God. You walk with Christ every day in honesty and submission. Or is your prayer, your confession, your feeling sorry for your sin, is it like morning mist that just disappears? Chapter 7, verse 6, their hearts are like this oven. They burn hot. But they approach him with intrigue. It's not the best translation, but I think a better translation is mischief. They approach God with mischief. They come pretending to be this, but really they're coming like this. Do you approach God like that? He doesn't want a nice sounding prayer in the church prayer meeting if your heart is a million miles away from God. He wants honesty and confession and true humility before him. I'm amazed how guilty people try to impress the church, impress God with the size of their gifts, those herds we talked about earlier. But God says, you know, you can't pull the wool over my eyes. Look at chapter 6, verse 6. This is one of the most famous verses from this passage of Hosea, often quoted. I've got that on the next slide. This is what God thinks about your 100 quid in the offering box if your heart is far from him. He says to you and to me, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. An acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Don't try to impress me with things you do for me. You can't bribe me. You can't pull the wool over my eyes. You can't pretend your sin is nothing. I don't want that. I want your heart. I want you to live in such a way, showing mercy to one another, that shows that what you're saying and praying is what your heart actually believes. That's what I want. And the tragic thing about that reading, did you spot as we were reading that even their spiritual leaders were in on the criminality? Did you spot that during the reading as Nick read it for us? Chapter 6, verse 8, the whole city is full of evildoers, but who's included? Look at verse 9, priests. These are their spiritual leaders. Their priests are involved in the murder and the wicked schemes. The whole of Israel, verse 10, is in on the prostitution. They're all in on it. There are thieves, chapter 7, verse 1, thieves and gangsters. But then chapter 7, verse 3, the king is in on it. The princes are in on it. They're all adulterers. Even their spiritual leaders who are supposed to be rebuking them of their sin. Even they're all in on it. Nothing, it seems, is there to call this nation back to God until Hosea steps into this marketplace. The crazy man who bought his wife again at the slave market. And he comes and he says, I've got a voice. I've got a message for you from God. Turn from your wicked ways and seek the Lord earnestly. Which brings us to the last point for today, which is the wounding of God's heart, I want to call this. The wounding of God's heart. You might imagine if you were God, given all of this, you'd just say, be done with them. Can you imagine how close God was to just letting them go into their sins? And of course, Assyria is about to invade and take over many of their cities. And yet, in God's own heart, he cannot give them up. I think the most telling verse in chapter 7 is verse 13. What do you make of verse 13? There's judgment. Woe to them. Woe just means judgment, punishment, penalty. They strayed from me. They deserve destruction. They've rebelled. But what he then says about himself. But I long to redeem them. They speak about me falsely, but even that, I long to redeem them. This was why the word of the Lord came to Hosea again and said, Hosea, go and love your wife again, Lord, but she's been gone 8 years. She's a slave. She's in that slave market. She's abandoned me. Yes, Hosea, but go love her again, because I want to show you and show Israel and show Emmanuel Church that I want to redeem them again, even in their sins. This is God's heart. We've been looking at the wickedness of man's heart, that we're deceitful above all things and arrogant and wicked and selfish and we pretend. But now God shows us his heart, that his heart is wounded. Every time you pray a sham prayer, every time you come with fake repentance, every time you desert your first love, every time you do that, God's heart bleeds, because he longs to redeem and bring you back and be in fellowship with you. And he tells us here he longs to redeem them and he longs to redeem us. This is what God is like. Theirs is all show, that wailing from their beds. Verse 14, they don't cry out to me from their hearts, they wail on their beds. So their praying is all sham, but no heart. That's what they're like. Verse 16, they don't turn to me, the Most High God. The chapter 7 finishes with, they do not, chapter 7 verse 16, they do not turn to me, to the Most High. They're like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. For this they will be ridiculed in the land of Israel. The punishment is coming because they will not turn. Their words are fake. They don't turn in their hearts. That's them. And because of that, a whirlwind is coming. Chapter 8 we'll do in 2 weeks' time. Chapter 8 talks about the whirlwind that is coming into their lives because they've turned from God. 2 weeks' time, come back for that one. That's their hearts. But this is God's heart. How amazing. Isn't God so compassionate and tender and faithful in his promises that he longs to redeem us even in the midst of our sin? I want to bring some applications out. Here's three applications for us today from this story. I hope it exposes your heart. It certainly exposes mine. Here are three applications. Beware of delaying our repentance. Is it true that you could stay in your sin and repent tomorrow instead of today? The answer is maybe. But the longer you delay your repentance, the longer you stay in sin without repenting, the more hard your heart becomes. And you're in danger then of being like these guys who have words but no heart. Don't delay your repentance. A.W. Tozer has this amazing phrase where he says, there's no such thing as repentance and obedience tomorrow. The only thing there is in the Christian life, he says, is repentance and obedience today or disobedience. They're the only options. Repentance and obedience tomorrow is no thing. We have to take heed of that, don't we? Be very careful. Of course, 1 John 1 verse 9 is true, that he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You looked at that a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday night from 1 John 1. That verse is true, of course. That verse shows his grace and his forgiveness. But grace isn't cheap. It wasn't free to him. We can't just think, oh, he'll just forgive me when I come, because then we're pretending to be like them, that we can just come whenever we want. You don't just get to choose when to reach into your pocket and to bring your repentance to God. Come early. Come soon. Hear the voice of God. Don't delay your repentance. Beware, else you'll turn into these people. As the Puritans used to say, keep a short account with God. You know, don't let your sin debt grow big, and then have to come and repent for. Keep short accounts. Confess often to God. Come to him with humility, not with arrogance. So that's got to be one of the application points, hasn't it? Here's another one. Be very careful not to blame other people for your sin. David tried that. The people here tried to do it. They tried to blame their leaders, actually, here in this particular thing. I mentioned that the prophets and the priests were involved. The prophets, verse 5, are involved in their sin, and the priests are involved, verses 7 to 9. And their leaders were living all kinds of really sinful lives. And yet, chapter 4, verse 4, God says, "But let no one bring a charge and accuse another. For your people are like those who bring charges against a priest, and yet you stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. So I will destroy your mother, because my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I will reject you." What he's basically saying there is, don't just go around pointing the finger. "Well, we're in such a low spiritual condition, it's because of our leaders. If the elders were more spiritual, if I'd had better preaching, then I'd be in a better spiritual condition." He's like, don't do that. I'm calling you in your hearts. Don't just blame your leaders. Don't blame someone else for your sin. Come humbly before God. Acknowledge your sin. And Psalm 32 said at the beginning, God will wipe it away if we confess our sin, not hide from it. Here's another third application. We'll finish with this one. Let's come early and earnestly to God with humble hearts. Early and earnestly. I quite like that old translation of chapter 5, verse 15, "They will come early to me." But actually, this NIV one is brilliant too, isn't it? Earnestly seek. You know the difference between earnestly seeking and not earnestly seeking. That word earnest, it's got heart and it's got passion and it's got zeal and it's diligent, it's desperate, it's eager. If that's my son on the lake and we're searching for him and I know he can't swim and I'm trying to find him, you are not going to hold me back from earnestly trying to find him. And is that how we pray and how we seek God and we seek his face? Are you earnestly seeking God in your heart these days? Here's a couple of verses. One from the Old Testament, one from the New. "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with," this is from Jeremiah, look what he says, "with all your heart." Not with lips and words and pretend, but with all your heart. "If you seek for me with all your heart, you will find me." Your relationship with God can be restored. It will be restored. He wants to love you and redeem you and be your God and your Lord and your confidant and your friend and your pastor and your shepherd and your lover. But he wants all of your heart. You will find him when you seek him like that. And then the words of Jesus from Matthew 7. "For everyone who asks, receives. The one who seeks, finds. To the one who knocks, the door will be opened." But how much do we knock? How seriously and earnestly do we knock on God's door? That he might come to us and forgive us and cleanse us and receive us back. Sometimes we don't do much knocking. We just do a lot of assuming and a lot of pretending. These passages teach us that pretend repentance gets us nowhere. Seeking God with all your heart will bring you into a loving relationship with him. Don't do that in a pretend way. Don't presume that God will forgive you as if your sin is nothing. Come humbly. Come repentant. Come with an open heart. "Lord, you see us and you know us. Please come in your mercy and your grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, gave himself up for us, rose from the dead for our justification, through the name of Jesus for his glory, that our lives may be lived in fellowship and intimacy and union with him, never thinking he's a soft touch, never trying to pray with a fake note of repentance. May God help us to be genuine in our hearts. And as we have a time of prayer after this song, may the Lord guide us and help us to be open before him. Amen. We're going to sing this song, "Refiner's Fire," which is not very long, but the words actually are very helpful in trying to expose our hearts. It won't take us very long to sing this, but if we sing it in a prayerful way, "Purify my heart, let me be as gold and precious silver, purify my heart, and then come as the refiner's fire," let's pray that God would help us to have our hearts exposed and then purified through his work by his Spirit. Let's